I feel the tremors of rumor, the warmth upon the surface of my door. And I got no place to call my country. I got no place to call my country anymore. Saw it coming, never thought I'd wake up with no place to call my country. I got no place to call my country, my country.
All right, good morning. Welcome to Wilson Community Church. I'm really glad you're here on this Sunday after Thanksgiving. And we are concluding the sermon series we've been in. This is the third week now, where we've been going through the first couple chapters of 1 Peter. And we've entitled this Exiles, because this word exile gets used three times in these first couple chapters. And we're talking about how we live as exiles in this world. How do we live as people who are just passing through, where our home is in heaven? That's what we learned about the first week, as Peter was helping these believers in what is now Turkey. It was Asia Minor at the time. He was helping them see that this world is not their home anymore, that they now have a citizenship up in heaven, that their inheritance is in heaven. They're no longer longing for the things of this world anymore, but now they're just passing through, and their home is in heaven. And then last week, he kind of transitioned to some more practical advice to tell us how we should live then as a result of this inheritance we have in heaven, this us being born again. How should we then live? And he started off by talking about the fact that we're now holy. We're set apart. We're a people that have been set apart now from the world, from the passions that used to reign over us, and to the cultural system that we used to just float along with, the current that we would float along with. We've been called out of that to holiness, to something separate, that we should be set apart from the world. Now this week, we're going to learn that there's a tension, and he starts talking about now how we should live in harmony with the world around us. You ever feel this tension? Now, how am I supposed to live? I'm set apart. I'm holy. We're called to be holy, but we're still in the world. Have you ever heard the statement or the expression that as Christians we are in the world but not of the world? Have you heard that? That really comes from this passage here and others like it, where we have to live in this tension that we are, yes, our inheritance is in heaven, but we're still here. So how do we live? Are we to be completely blended in the culture? Or are we to be set apart from the culture? Richard Niebuhr wrote a book in 1951 called Christ and Culture. And he really kind of laid out five different positions that churches and Christians across all countries and nationalities and across the last 2,000 years have tried to deal with this. How do we be in the world and not of the world? And on one end of the spectrum is churches that feel like we should be completely separate, completely pulled apart. They take this responsibility to be holy very seriously, and so they pull and isolate themselves completely away from the culture. And the way they dress, the way they talk, where they live, everything is completely separate. The culture is evil, the world is evil, and they're to be pulled completely outside of it. And then on this other end of the spectrum, he says that there's Christians along the centuries and in different places that have decided, well, no, the culture and the world is not evil, and really we should desire to completely blend in to the culture, and that we should really be at one with the culture. And these are two ends of the spectrum that Niebuhr has laid out. And then there's several positions in between where we try and wrestle this out. And what I propose to you this morning is that we are to live in tension. We're to live in this tension where we are called out as holy, yet we're still in this world. And so we're going to see how Peter works this out. How does Peter help us work this out to be in tension? And he told the Christians, these exiles, these people that were just passing through the world, that had their inheritance in heaven, in Asia Minor, he told them that they can remain holy and set apart as God's chosen special people, yet still live in harmony. Through the guidance of the Holy Spirit, they can still live in harmony with those around them that are not part of this body of Christ, this family. And so I think we can do that too. Let's learn how we can be God's chosen people, set apart to holiness, and still live in harmony in this world. So we're going to pick up in chapter 2 of 1 Peter, verses 4, and we're going to go through 17. And so we're going to read this together here. So as you come to him, verse 4, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you're God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you've received mercy. Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. But this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor." It's God's word, amen? So let's learn how we can live in harmony as exiles in our world. First, recognize that we are God's people. This is a mental state of mind, a mental recognition that we have to make, that we are God's people. Again, Peter is establishing that we are part of a new people. We've been called out. We are God's people, and we're a new nation. We have a new citizenship. If you were born in this country, or whatever country you were born in, that's your country of citizenship. But as you come to Christ, you now have a new citizenship, a new country that you belong to. You're part of God's nation. Let's look at this. Let's just kind of go through this as students of the Word here. And let's look at the different ways that Peter describes this people that we're a part of. Okay. First, let's notice that that this is all in plural. He's talking about us, that we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. This is all plural language. This is describing us together, and so there's a sense that yes, we have an individual response that we have to make to God. We are also together in this race, this chosen people, this nation that he's created for us. And sometimes we have to take our American cultural lenses off, where we've been taught to be individuals, and you know, our rugged individualism that's been kind of beat into us from the day we were born. That hey, this you're on your own. You know, you got to do this. Pull yourself up by your bootstraps. Come on, you know, everything is individual, individual, individual. You know, you just do what feels right. That kind of thing. We have to take that cultural lens off and sometimes see that wait, we're in this together. That the Word calls us together. And so that's the first thing that we need to notice. The second thing is, let's just take out your pens in your bulletins or in your Bible, if you're a Bible underliner. Let's underline the different ways that Peter describes this new people that we're a part of. Let's look at this. In verse 4, as we started off, it says, "As you come to him, living stones," that's describing Christ, the living stone rejected by men, "you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house." So underline spiritual house. You are being built up as a spiritual house. And so, you know, if the house is made of stones, imagine that there's stones being built up, right? In today's world, maybe Peter would have written this, you are like living two-by-fours, being built up into a spiritual house, right? We are all together being built up into one house. And this is not just applying to the local church. I think that's absolutely true, but it's also applying to the church at large, that there's this big, huge house being built up by millions and millions and millions and millions of living stones of believers across the ages that are being built up into a new house. It's pretty cool. And one thing you'll hear us say around here a lot, and it really comes from this, is that that the church is not the steeple, it's the people, right? Why? Because we're living stones. The church, the body of Christ, the spiritual house is us. Not this old movie theater with cinder blocks and run down outside, right? This is not the church. The church is the people inhabiting, the living stones inhabiting these seats. Okay, so that's the first one. And then we keep going in verse 5, to be a holy priesthood. Underline holy priesthood. So we're like a house being built up together, and then we're a holy priesthood. This is pointing back to the Old Testament, right? To the nation of Israel that had priests, that their entire job was to offer sacrifices on behalf of the people, and saying that we are now a holy priesthood. We're a kingdom of priests that's been set aside to offer sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Okay, so verse 6 through 8, we're going to come back to that in a little bit because it's going to talk about Jesus. Let's keep going and underlining words that talk about who we are in Christ. So go down to verse 9. You are a chosen race. Underline that. A chosen race. So we have races, different races here on this earth, right? What Peter is saying is that we as God's people are like our own race now, chosen. He's chosen us to be together, to have a culture, to have features that are like each other, right? So keep going. A royal priesthood, underline royal priesthood. So before in verse 5 it said you were a holy priesthood, holy being set apart, and then now he says you're a royal priesthood, a group of people that have been put in a line of royalty as priests. So that's pretty cool. Keep going here. Holy nation. Man, he's just working this out with all these different words, these different metaphors. A holy nation. So again, our citizenship is not just here as Americans. We're a set apart nation, like a country of ourselves. Even and not just the Christians that are in the United States, but the Christians all over the world. We're our own nation now. A people for his own possession. So underline people for his own possession. We're not just ours. We're not just a group of people that choose to come together and be together. No, we're actually a possession. We've been bought by Christ's blood. So we're a people for God, not for ourselves. And then verse 10, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Underline God's people. Once you had not received mercy, now you have received mercy. We're a people who have received mercy. So, man, there's just so much meat here. And so what I'd encourage you, maybe this week, to take some time and just like meditate on these things. Meditate on these words. Go back and look at the words that you underlined and just go one by one and say, God, tell me, just chew on it. Chew on it over and over again. Man, what does it mean that I'm a priest? What does it mean that I'm a holy priest? What does it mean that I'm a royal priest? What does it mean that my brothers and sisters are priests with me? What does all this mean? I mean, you could spend a great devotional time just chewing on these facts about who we are as God's people now. Peter is hammering this home. We are God's people. Let's look at some other places in Scripture where it talks about this. In Galatians 3, 28, 29, it says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male or female, for you are all in one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to his promise. Right? So all the differences that are present in this world among us, there's one identity that's higher than them all, and that's being part of God's people. Let's not skip over verses 6 through 8, though. There's some interesting scriptures here that he's pulling back from the Old Testament, and it's describing Christ. So all those words that we underline describe us as God's people. There's some things that he did here that help us understand who Christ is. And if you'll notice, he uses like two metaphors here. He says that Christ is a cornerstone. All right, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. So a cornerstone is that kind of symbolic yet very important stone in the corner of a building, right? The one that gets put in first and everything gets built up around it. So Christ is that stone that lays the foundation for the rest of the spiritual house, right? Christ is the cornerstone. And it was rejected by men. And then it says it's a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, a stone of stumbling. Have you ever stumbled over a rock? Not like a little pebble, but like a big rock. Maybe that's like wedged into a ground. You're walking on a trail and there's like a piece of the rock that came up above the trail and you didn't notice it and you fell over it, right? A stumbling rock, a stumbling stone. Well, which is he? Why is he mixing his metaphors here? Is he a cornerstone in a building or is he a rock on a trail? I mean, what is this? Why is he doing this? Well, I think he's doing this on purpose. And there's one thing that sets apart whether Christ is a cornerstone or a stumbling block. And it's there in verse 7. The honor, and the honor here is not describing the honor to us, but it's saying the honor to the Lord, Jesus' honor, the honor to Christ, is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe. So belief is the wedge that determines whether Christ is the cornerstone or the stumbling block. So here is Christ before us today in his identity as the Son of God and the identity of the Son of Man and the identity of the of God himself who came and put on human flesh to die for us, to offer us forgiveness, to offer us mercy, and to offer us a reconciliation with God the Father. He's standing here today. And the crux, the pivot for each and every one of you individuals, the pivot is belief. If you believe in him, if you believe in his offer of sacrifice, his forgiveness, and his lordship, and his authority, and the Word of God, what the Word of God says he is, then he's your cornerstone. He's the stone that you stand on, and you can stand firm. He is the one that establishes the foundation of your life. But if you come here this morning, and here's Christ in front of you with his offer of himself, and you choose not to believe, I don't need that. I'm good. I got it taken care of. My sins aren't really that bad. I'll take care of them. I don't need forgiveness. I'm good. At least I'm not as bad as that guy over there, you know? I got it taken care of. Then he's a stumbling block. So whether he's a cornerstone or a stumbling block for you individually is determined based on your belief. So that's the invitation for each one of us today, is to believe. And then as we believe, we come together as living stones around this cornerstone. Pretty cool picture. Now, Christ has given us all, regardless of our bloodline, a place in his family. Let's look at Romans 9, 24-25. What if he is called not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles? As indeed he says in Hosea, those who are not my people, I will call my people. And her who is not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to him, to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. We are now God's people. Titus 2, 13-14 says, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So again, it's just building on the case that yes, we have an individual response to God, but God's purpose was not just to save you. I could say this, I could point to every single one of you individually and say Christ came to die for you individually. That's true. But also, he came to die for a people, for us together. That's his purpose. Not just to save you individually, but to create a people. There were not a people before. There was no reason for us to come together. But now we do. Why? Because we're part of God's people. You know, we have a lot of racial tensions still in this country, right? You can't ignore it. I'm 38. I'm kind of like on the tail end of Generation X, and we're a generation that came really after like segregation was still codified in law. You know, I never experienced that myself. I read it in the history books. You know, I didn't. My generation and those after me have not experienced legal segregation in our lifetime. And, many of us maybe had hoped that that is all in the history books, that it's all behind us, that there would be no racial tensions, racial segregation anymore. But unfortunately, you can't escape the fact that it's still there. There are still people who judge based on the color of your skin and based on your culture and seek to divide and separate based on racial lines. You can't help but to watch the news and to see and to talk to people around you in the community. It's still there. And, you know, one way of looking at it, and that some have looked at it and say, okay, well, the purpose then should be for us to completely blend the lines of race and culture and like wash them away. And so that there's no division anymore. There are no culture. We should live in a post-racial society where there is no differences of race and culture. And if you ever watched the Colbert Report, Stephen Colbert's like satirical character, he used to talk about this, and he'd say, you know, I'm colorblind, you know, I'm colorblind, I don't see color. You know, people tell me I'm white, and I believe them, but you know, I don't know, I can't see color anymore, you know, and that's like this kind of idea that people have that there would just be no differences anymore, and I don't think that's what Paul is saying when he says there's neither Jew nor Gentile. I don't think that's what Peter's saying when we're saying that we are a chosen race, that all those the cultural differences around us should be blended and taken away. I don't think that's what they're saying. I think what they're saying is, yes, those are still true. We're still in the world, and we have differences. We have different cultures. You know, people in Eastern North Carolina love barbecue with a certain way, and people in Western North Carolina like barbecue in a different way, right? There are cultural differences, and you can just like roll those down in all different cultures and different races and countries throughout history. There are differences, and I don't think the purpose here is for us to blend those all away as if they don't exist. I think the purpose is for us to see that there's a higher identity. There's a higher identity than just the culture, the feudal ways of our forefathers, you know, just like the general ways of the culture. There's a higher purpose and a higher identity, and that is we are God's people. And so once we were not a people, do you see the people around you in this room this morning, the people that you are in community group with, and you ever wonder yourself, how did I end up with these people? Right? Like, these are people that in my just like comings and goings, I would never interact with. Maybe they're from a different race. Maybe they're from a different culture, a different part of the city that you wouldn't normally interact with. A different socioeconomic status, a different line of work. I mean, if we were just left to ourselves, we just sort of like, just sort of roll along with people that are just kind of like us. And if you find yourself in a group of people, especially believers, where you wouldn't normally associate, well, guess what? That's because once you were not a people, now you're God's people. He's put us together as a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a chosen race, together as God's people. This is kind of the first thing that Peter tells us today, is to make this mental shift that this world is not your home, and that you are a part of a people now as God's people. All these, the similarities of God's chosen race and his nation and his priesthood, that we're together. That's the first thing, is to see yourself as you truly are. Okay, so let's keep going. He then tells us to keep our conduct honorable among unbelievers for God's glory. Keep our conduct honorable among unbelievers for God's glory. So now we're looking at verses 11 and 12. He says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles." So there's that word exile again, and then he puts sojourners with it this time. The King James translates this, strangers and pilgrims, sojourners, exiles, those that are just passing through. We've fully understood our identity now as our inheritance is in heaven, and we are now this holy set-apart people that are God's chosen people. We're just passing through. He's hammering this home in our head. We're just passing through. And then he says, as people who are just passing through and recognize it and know it, abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against the soul. This kind of points back, he's restating something he said in verse 14 in chapter 1, where he said, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. It's kind of like he's just kind of going back over that same point. And here he tells you why. Why? Because those passions wage war against your soul. They're not good for you. But also, they're not good for the glory of God. He's saying, keep your conduct honorable. Don't just give in to the passions of your flesh anymore, because it doesn't just reflect poorly on you and wage war against your soul. It wages war against the glory of God as well. Then he says, when they speak of you as evildoers. When they speak of you as evildoers. Doesn't say if. Isn't that interesting? So he's establishing this holy nation that's in this world, in this culture, but is separate, is different, is holy, set apart. When they speak of you as evildoers, why would they speak of us as evildoers? Why would people that are not part of this family of God speak of us as evildoers? I think he's not saying that, okay, you know, certainly we're all not perfect, right? And sometimes we sin. I don't think that's where he's getting at. I think he's getting at here that if you are bought out from the feudal ways of your forefathers, from the culture, if you are set apart, if you fear God and not fear man, there will be times, mark it down, where you are in opposition to the culture. And that's what he's saying. It's going to come. There's going to be times when you find yourself on opposite sides of a moral issue, on different sides of a political issue. If you talk differently than the people around you, if you believe differently than the people around you, there are going to be times when that is in conflict. And so here he's saying, how should you behave when you find yourself in those situations. And he says, when they speak of you as evildoers, when they say, well, that person's not right, keep your conduct honorable among them. That word honorable could be translated excellent, honest, winsome, pure, good, approved. Keep your conduct approved. Keep your conduct winsome. Be someone where they, at the end of the conversation, they might disagree with you, but they say, you know what, I understand maybe where they're coming from. Or maybe there's something to what they're saying, because, and then maybe they're not even thinking about it because they see the glory of God in you, not your position. Right? Keep your conduct honorable among them. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 8:21 there. It says, this is Paul talking to the Corinthians, and he's talking about his motivation. He says, we aim at what is honorable, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man. So what he's saying here is, you could say, right, and we say this sometimes, I play for an audience of one, right? God, I fear God, I don't fear man. That's true, absolutely. We've been talking about that. It says, live in reverent fear of God. I play for an audience of one. God's the only one I care about. Absolutely. But here's the tension. Here's the other side of that. We don't just live in the Lord's sight. We also live in the sight of man. And so we should keep our conduct honorable for their sake as much as the sake of God. This is the tension we live in. Philippians 2:14-15 says, Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. So we're living for God, absolutely, but we're also living to reflect God's glory in us. Here it describes it as a crooked and twisted generation. He's echoing the words of Christ in Matthew 5:16. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works. Is that the end? So they may see your good works? Yeah, look at me. I'm holy, you know. I got this figured out. I'm right, you're wrong. Is that where it ends? No. It says, and give glory to your Father who's in heaven. So our conduct is not about ourselves. It's not about us being right. It's not about us being being perfect and setting ourselves apart in order to point that other people are wrong. No, it's us reflecting the glory of God to this generation. I was talking this week earlier with Greg and Becky Grigoni. Some of you all know them. They spent about 10 years, they're recently home from the mission field. They spent 10 years in Egypt and in London ministering to Muslims. And I was talking to them about this. I said, you know, how did you work this out? Because they found themselves as exiles, right? They found themselves as sojourners. That was not their home. They were in this place that was unfamiliar to them. Their Christian faith was not the faith that dominated the culture and the political system in Egypt, right? They found themselves in a world that was unfamiliar to them. How did they work this out? Would they insist on their freedoms as Christians and say, well, you know what, I answer for God alone, I'm just going to, you know, I'm going to flout this, and I'm just going to go around, you know, stomping and making sure everybody knows that I'm a Christian and that all y'all are wrong. No, they kept themselves honorable among those that they were in relationship with. So this worked itself out in a couple different ways. One, for 8 years, they didn't eat pork. All right, so Muslims do not eat pork. And so they could have said, I love bacon. Jesus wants me to have bacon. I am eating bacon, right? They could have said that, right? Their Christian freedom says, there's, you know, all food is pure, right? We learn from Peter and Cornelius in the book of Acts. They could have said, I've got no restrictions, I'm eating pork. No, they chose willingly to keep their conduct honorable among the Gentiles so that they wouldn't speak of them as evildoers, right? That was a choice they made. When they went to the beach or to the Red Sea, Becky would choose to wear pants and a long shirt or not even get in the water at all, rather than flout her Americanism and her style that we would normally wear at the beach in America, because it was completely against how the Muslims in that area would dress at the beach. But she could have said, I'll do whatever I want to do, but she didn't. They told me this interesting story of them at wedding celebrations. That he said they went to several wedding celebrations. I don't know if you know this, but Muslims are generally very, very much against alcohol, against any kind of drugs. They're like very, you know, like they're teetotalers. You know, that no alcohol at all. And he said that the the Christians in the Egyptian Christians, those that were Egyptian but that were Christians, had this reputation among the Muslims as being complete revelers. They said, well, you know, I can drink alcohol, and so they just took it to the extreme, and they were just known as partiers. They completely gave themselves over to alcohol and to, you know, smoking pot and other kind of drugs, and they do it in the streets to kind of like be spiteful towards the Muslims. Hey, look at us, we can do this. I'm like, really? That's where they landed? and he said, yeah. And so we would find ourselves, he said, now Muslims are generally very much against alcohol, but like culturally, the people he was with, there was like one situation where you were allowed to drink alcohol and as much as you wanted, and that was at these like wedding celebrations. It was like everyone kind of turned and looked away, and you were free to do whatever you wanted at one of these wedding celebrations. So here were these people that he was in relationship with that he knew, and they were taking complete liberty, drinking hard liquor, completely drunk, smoking pot. These Muslims that he was with, they were typically very, very strict, right? And they were shocked when Greg and his coworker didn't partake with them, because it completely went against the perception and the stereotype that they had of other Christians, that this is what you do. So he could have said, well, this is my chance. I've been waiting. I'm going to partake, right? But he didn't. No. Why? Because he said, and he had to make the decision for himself, that he's going to keep his conduct honorable. And what did that do? That led to conversations, to spiritual conversations. Why aren't you partaking like the other Christians? Which lead to gospel conversations. Why? Because he was more interested in God's glory than he was in his own particular freedoms. He was living intentionally among those around him that did not share his faith. And you might say, well, we don't live quite in that extreme of a scenario, but I think as time goes on, and as time will go on, we're going to find ourselves more and more in a culture that is foreign to us as believers. And we have to make decisions about how we're going to keep our conduct honorable and how we are going to behave in those environments. And I think what Peter's helping us see is principles here. He's not giving us a list of do's and don'ts, because every culture is different. He's saying, live in this tension. Live in this tension where you fear God, yet you also want to keep your conduct honorable before men. Figure it out. Ask God, how should I behave? Is this okay for me? How should I react in this situation? How should I live among these people? Think about the people that you interact with on a daily basis that are not believers, that are not part of God's family. At home, at work. I don't know if you had any fun stories at the Thanksgiving dinner table with family members that are maybe not Christians, and you know, I don't know how many political conversations we had around. I had a couple with my family, and they were fun. But wherever you find yourself in a situation where you're maybe in a disagreement with someone because of your Christian faith, how do you react? I think that the purpose here is to keep our conduct honorable for the glory of God, and to not just let ourselves go and say, hey, I can do this. This is my freedom. This is my right. No, we submit ourselves to the Holy Spirit and live to show glory to God. Okay, so let's keep going. The third thing that Peter tells us to do as sojourners and exiles, to live in harmony with others, is to submit ourselves to human authority for God's sake. Submit ourselves to human authority for God's sake. Now, there's a dirty word for us independent Americans, submission. In verse 13, it says, be subject. That's the same word, to submit, to be in submission. Why? For the Lord's sake. Not for your sake, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution. And he's like, just in case you aren't clear with what I'm talking about like whether we're talking about to the emperor supreme, to the overall governing institution in your world. So for us, this is our president, our Congress, Supreme Court, all the way down to the local government that you find yourself in, to the city, to the mayor, to the police, to the state government, and every human institution. I think that includes our workplaces, our bosses, and our boss's boss, and our boss's boss's boss. Do you submit to them willingly? Well, why would you do that? Why wouldn't you insist on your rights for the Lord's sake? Submit yourself to human institutions for the Lord's sake. And then he says, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil. So in other words, your relationship to our country, to our government, to your workplace, and all human authority should cause others to see God and his glory. That's how we're living intentionally. Let's look at some different places where this has been worked out in Scripture. Starting in Matthew 22, this is Jesus talking. He got a question from someone. Hey, you know, we're following you, Jesus, so maybe we don't have to pay this temple tax anymore. Are we still supposed to pay that? And he answers them, show me the coin. Show me the coin for the tax. Give me one. They brought him a denarius, and Jesus said to them, all right, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said, Caesar's. Then he said to them, well, therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. This is strange, right? Because don't we learn from Psalms, the earth is the Lord and everything in it, everything is God's. We talk about this, everything is the Lord's. He owns everything. But here's Jesus saying, okay, let's just be practical here. There are some things that we are to be in submission in the government that we find ourselves in, and something where you're living in submission to God and to God only. Live in that tension. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Radical concept from Jesus himself. In Jeremiah chapter 29, if you were here last week, we talked about Daniel and the decisions that Daniel had to make as he found himself in exile in Babylon and how he was supposed to live as someone who was foreign to the Babylonians, and he had to make these decisions, and he did it with respect, and yet he still kept himself holy and set apart. This is the same people, the same scenario, where Jeremiah is passing on the word of the Lord to these exiles about how they should live. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. So here we see this tension. Yes, we're called to be set apart. But here from the word of the Lord, it says, but live in the city. It's okay, live in the city and seek its welfare. Submit yourself to the authorities. Live in harmony with others around you. You don't have to be angry all the time. Seek the welfare of the city and those around you. In Titus chapter 3, this is Paul instructing Titus about how he should pastor. He says, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities. Okay? Remember, church, to be submissive to rulers and authorities. Be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Remember, church, show perfect courtesy toward all people. It's a great reminder for us this morning. I can think of like two different scenarios that you might find yourself in. One where the government where you live is more restrictive than your faith maybe would give you. Gives you less freedom than your faith would. And here I'm thinking about a family that used to be part of our church that's now they're missionaries in a Southeast Asian country. And they find themselves in a place where they're not legally allowed to actively invite people to the Christian faith. Right? And so you might say, well, that's certainly against the word of God. I fear God, I don't fear man. Well, I'm just going to stomp around and shout it from the mountaintops, and I'm just going to flout it, and I don't care if I end up in jail, I'm just going to do what God tells me to do. Well, that's clearly not according to the principles that we're learning here, and that's not where they've landed. They landed, okay, how can I be a good citizen? How can I be submissive to this government that I find myself in and live in such a way that people are drawn to us as Christians? To open the way for gospel conversations. They've had to work it out. They've had to pray. They've had to ask for guidance and say, God, how should we live in this environment? And we can ask that same question here. But the other scenario, I think, where it's more like what we have here, where our government and our human authorities actually give us more freedom than we have in Christ. Let me give you an example. The freedom of speech. It's enshrined in the Bill of Rights. Freedom of speech. Well, I'm here to tell you, Christian, American Christian, you do not have the freedom of speech. Right? You can sit here and say, well, it's a free country. I can say whatever I want. Absolutely. You're right. Are you a believer and have you submitted to the word of God? Well, you can't say whatever you want. Right? We have a governor on our tongue. We've seen some of this today. Speak no evil of anyone. Well, the law lets you speak evil of someone else. That doesn't mean God does. Look at Ephesians 4:29. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as good for building up. You're not going to get thrown in jail if you tell a dirty joke, right? The laws in our land give us more freedom than the word of God gives us. Why? Because we're to be showing God's glory to those around us. Philippians 2:14, do all things without grumbling or disputing. We saw that earlier. grumbling and complaining is part of our freedom, is part of the Bill of Rights, right? But the Word of God says, no, you've got a governor on your tongue. And so the point here, I think, is that we have to live in this tension of being in the world and not of the world. Not exercising freedom to say, oh, it's a free country, I can do whatever I want as a cover-up for evil, but asking God day by day, situation by situation, how do I live to show your glory? In verse 17, Peter just gives us this great, little succinct verse, I think, to kind of summarize where we've been. He gives us four imperatives, four things to do. One, honor everyone. Like, that's a great summary, right? Honor everyone. Not honor those that you believe that believe the same thing you do. Not honor those that agree with you. Not honor those that are just like you. No, honor everyone. I mean, this is such a great word for us in this environment. I mean, can you not see the divisions that we have in our political environment, laws that are being passed in our state, you know, decisions handed down from the Supreme Court where people are just at odds with each other? They're labeling each other. They're staking out positions where I'm here and you're there, and rah, it's just all anger and divisiveness and. Rah. And the word here is honor everyone, not agree with everyone, but honor them. So you, Christian, if you find yourself in a debate, if you find yourself as you work your way around the world in your comings and goings, if you find yourself in opposition and coming to a different conclusion than other people, that's fine, but honor them. Don't do it in such a way where they see your anger, they see your bitterness, they see your defensiveness. Just honor them. Show perfect courtesy toward them. This is how we should live as exiles in this world. So it's like over here, like just live in harmony with people. Honor everyone. And then there's this next imperative, which feels kind of like a correction to me or a balance, which is love the brotherhood. It's okay to love being around the people of God. It's okay to be excited to come to church, to just kind of relax, and to be around people that encourage you and build you up, and to go into community groups and just to be yourself, and to be able to talk plainly and talk about God, and not in a way where it's weird to talk about Jesus. You know, you can talk about God in this country, but saying the word Jesus is still kind of a little weird, you know? But it's okay. Love the brotherhood. Love being around other Christians. Recognize that we're a set-apart people, and you can enjoy that. And so there's kind of like two balancing imperatives to me. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood, right? And then there's another set of, I think, balancing imperatives here. Fear God, right? We've established this. Fear God. Make Him your single authority in life. Fear God. Make sure you're playing to His audience and obeying Him. Yet, honor the emperor. Right? He didn't just leave it there. He gave us this balancing approach. Honor the emperor. When these things are in conflict, we don't get this like set of rules and this nice neat little flow chart to decide what to do when. No, we get the Holy Spirit. We get the Holy Spirit to ask and say, how can I honor the emperor and fear God in this situation? How can I do that? We get to work it out together. That's part of why we're in fellowship together, so we can ask each other and say, how should I live this out? But live in harmony for God's glory with others. Let's pray. God, thank you for this word. Thank you for giving us this example from Peter and these Christians that we can follow to be holy, set apart people, to be a nation called to be holy. Thank you, Lord, for your offer of forgiveness, Lord, that our belief in you gives us this cornerstone that we can stand on to have a firm foundation in life. I pray for anyone here, Lord, that has come to you and has not professed belief, Lord, that they would be urged to do that now. That they would come to this fork in the road that determines whether you're a cornerstone or a stumbling block, Lord, and they would choose belief. They would choose belief in your Son and His sacrifice and forgiveness and reconciliation. They would choose to confess you as Lord, to fear you and your authority over our lives, and they would choose not to stumble over you anymore, but to give themselves completely to you, Lord. And for all of us together, Lord, that are this spiritual house built up together to offer sacrifices to you, Lord, I pray that you would give us wisdom, pray that you would give us the ability to discern your will in all these situations, Lord, so that we would be encouraging and winsome and approved to those around us, and to show your glory to this world that so desperately needs it. In your name we pray. Amen.